open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look there in just a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like to make some comparisons in just a moment from a few Old Testament words, and so that's where we'll start in just a moment. I am so thankful for the presence of each and every one of you, and again, to those who are visiting this evening, appreciate your presence. Several friends, family here this evening, and it's an encouragement to have this opportunity to study God's Word together again tonight. If we were to pick one word that the world abuses and misuses, distorts and perverts more than any other, I don't know that this would be that one word, but it would have to be in a top 10 list, wouldn't it? The world, as it makes a perversion of what love is, what affection is, what love ought to be, and they just sort of seem to oversimplify and maybe even overcomplicate at the same time, if that's possible, and just say, all we need to do is love one another. And to that I say, amen. Unfortunately, we don't mean the same thing when we say all we need to do is love one another. And it's not even to say that the word itself doesn't have some capacity to mean things that are perverted. I think sometimes we wish that the Bible used distinct words for distinct things, and it doesn't always do that. This is one of those cases. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you recognize this passage that we've looked at, where it begins before talking about teaching these things to your children. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." You might remember a story over in 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, after David has committed the sin with Bathsheba and is now suffering the consequences, one of those consequences is the lack of control in his own household. He's got a son named Amnon and a daughter named Tamar. And Amnon forces Tamar into relations with himself. And it says there in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 15 that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." If you remember that story, you'd know this is not the kind of love that God wants for us to have towards one another. But it's the very same word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. So what we'd say is that that's a word that's got some range of meaning, doesn't it? And on the one hand, God says, "I want this. I want you to have this for me." And in another place, he says, Amnon has something for his sister that he ought not to have, an ungodly, a perverted love. Same word. And so our world maybe is not so far off when they say this is love. Yes, it's a perverted love. And while we might wish they could find a different word to use for that, we understand that words can have that range of meaning. But what do we want to do? We want to look to God's Word. And we want to learn what kind of love it is God's commanding in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And not just that, we want to learn what kind of love that God expresses and exemplifies when He Himself says, "I am love." We find that in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be looking back to that passage. God is love. Appreciate so much the songs that we sang tonight that emphasize that notion. He is the very definition of love. And so we'll be coming back to that thought as we go throughout the lesson this evening. But I want to begin with the notion that we need to learn love. That's a foreign concept to some people right there. The idea that someone else could teach you or that someone could teach me how to love. I would make note that there is something of a natural instinct when it comes to love. There is a way in which we ought not have to be taught to love someone else. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it speaks of that natural affection, and really those who have lost it. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that should be, excuse me, let's go over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. I meant to change that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, this natural affection that is being spoken of here and those who have lost it, it says, "Without understanding, untrustworthy," in this long list of sins, "unloving, unmerciful. Some of your translations, again, will say without natural affection. And although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to them. Now, that notion of being without natural affection, there's something there. There's something that when you see, for instance, a baby, that someone shouldn't have to tell you to hold that thing in your arms, to hold that child, and to love that child. And so you say, why should anyone have to come along and tell me and give me instructions with regards to that? It's already there. Well, first of all, let me just say, some people have lost that. And we live in a world where people apparently can pull those little babies into pieces and sell them for profit and laugh and joke about it. That's the world we live in. So there's some people who seem to need to be taught even the most basic, what ought to be natural. But nevertheless, I think for most of us, hopefully, there is some natural affection. I would say even God appeals to that natural sense of love that starts right here with self. And that he says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So what does he do? He says, I want you to use your head and I want you to think. What's a good way to be treated? I want you to have some sort of basis on which you have a relationship, on which you have a love for others. And it should start right here. And so there's something natural to that. And yet, even in the most basic area, that is with a mother and child, Paul writes that there's some instruction that needs to be given. Over in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So much of what is talked about as love, it's either there or it's not. I just don't love my husband anymore. Well, you need to be instructed about that then. There's some things you need to learn about that. And with regards to the baby, you know, when the baby comes and nobody has to tell you to love that child, to hold that child, to cuddle it, and how to show that affection. Then they get to be teenagers. And now we need some instruction, don't we? I know my mom probably had to go seek some instruction for me because now I made it hard and I wasn't that adorable little infant. And so we need to be not only receiving that instruction, but older women and older men need to be giving that instruction to the generations that come along. Even the notion of instruction being given to grow in love. As you look at that in Philippians chapter 1, for instance, Paul would say to a number of different recipients of his letters, I want you to increase, I want you to abound still more in love. And he says so to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 9. This I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more. Now, if you're just thinking about someone saying that today, I want you to love more, I want you to love people more, I want you to abound more and more in that. How do we get that? Well, I think it's very much involved with emotion. I just want you to feel something. Well, we do need to feel something. I'll talk about that later. But notice where that leads to. That your love may abound still more and more. How do we get there? In real knowledge and all discernment. This is how you love more. God's word is what brings us to love more. It's not just some feeling. It's not listening to a song that's going to lead you there. And it's not just thinking positive thoughts. But it's instruction. It's knowledge from God's word that's going to lead us to that. Again, going back to 1 John. And now let's turn over there to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 there. It says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. When it says God is love, it speaks to the point of He defines it. Whatever He does, you can say, that's love. And I want to suggest to you that as God has revealed to us through the Scriptures, that we are being taught all along the way, from the book of Genesis all the way through, what love looks like, what it does, how it responds, how it reacts. And we can follow that pattern and say, if we're doing what God does, then that's love. And if the whole world is looking at us and saying, that's not very loving, you can say, well, you just don't know God. Because I'm doing what God does. And that is, that's the very definition of love. I think sometimes we maybe categorize God. We sort of put Him in, we put God into certain compartments at different times in the Bible and say, well, now this is not the loving God part. It's all the loving God part. All the things that He does, everything that He says, is couched in terms of God is love. And so be careful that we don't separate that out and make Him only a loving God part of the time. That would be God is sometimes love. No, he is love all of the time. So we learn from Him. Nature then will only carry us so far. At some point, we've got to have guidance to know the truest form of love. And that's what we're looking to do. So for the rest of our lesson, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to take some passages looking at God. We're going to look at God in heaven. We're going to look at God in the flesh as Jesus represents love here on earth, and see what sort of love, what characteristics of love that we need to think about, and how we love one another and how we strive to love God as well. I would start with this. God loves first. In John, 1 John chapter 4, if you're still there, in verse 19, we love, it says, because He first loved us. Now, that can be said more surely, more universally about God than anyone else. You might say with regards to your parents, they loved you first. But then there may be some times where your parents don't love you, and you get an opportunity to love them first. And throughout the course of that relationship, it may go back and forth a little bit. I tell you what, you will never get the upper hand on God. You will never be the first to approach Him. You'll never be the first to reestablish the relationship. God will always be there before you. And to the point that His love for you started before the foundations of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it speaks to all that God has done for us before we even got here. Just as He chose us in Him, it says there, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Well, you'll never beat God to the punch there. Now, let's think about that for just a moment as far as applying to ourselves. Have you ever had the kind of relationship where you felt like you were always the one who had to make the first step? Anytime there's any problem in the relationship, anytime that someone makes a misstep, that we or they say something that puts us at odds, that sets some division, some animosity between us, and then I'm always the first one that has to approach. And in that relationship, have you ever got to the point where you just said, not this time? No, if this is going to get fixed, it'll be them first. And I'll just wait here as long as it takes. I tell you what, that can wreck a marriage where someone has decided that they'll no longer be the one who takes the high road. And they'll wait it out. And while they wait it out, that marriage just begins to dissolve. And the gap gets wider. And then one or the other starts looking elsewhere for some kind of relationship that is no longer there. All the while somebody is saying, well, I tried. You know, I for years I have done it. I have been the one. I've always been the bigger man or the bigger woman, and I've gone and I have laid myself out there. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, look, I got tired of being the first one, and God saying, I didn't. every time. And every time with me. He has always been the first one. He has always taken the first step. And He's always been the one to sacrifice to the point of on the cross sacrificing Himself while I was yet a sinner and while you were yet a sinner. And so there's no way we can come before God and say, can you possibly expect me to be the first one again? Yeah. Yeah. I do. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. He says, it's no good. It's no good if all you can ever say is that any time someone came to you, you were ready and willing to let bygones be bygones. And if they would greet you, and if they would treat you well, then you are right there ready to treat them well also. What He says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 45, God, that sunshine and that rain that He is providing each and every day is for everyone. And He does it for the one who prays to Him and who thanks Him for it, and He does it to the one who scorns Him, who doesn't even believe He's there. And in verse 46, He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I fear sometimes that we may think it's some sort of a boon, some sort of a character worth having to be able to say, if you're my friend, then you are going to be treated very well. But if you cross me, that's not the God we serve. That's not the love of God that we serve. Here is God saying, I am always there. I will always be the one to love first. And so we should never worry about whether or not it's our turn to be the one to fess up, to come forward, to humble ourselves first. I would say within the context there of Matthew chapter 5, it's interesting earlier on in the context when He's talking about those who have aught against their brother, about hating your brother and murder and so forth. And He says in that context that if you have offended your brother, that you go and you work that out. If he has something against you, so you're the one who did the offending. He says, you drop what you're doing and you go work that out. Then over in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if the other man has done the offending, then you drop whatever you're doing and go. And what it seems like is, hopefully they're meeting on the way to each other. And so neither one can say a proof text, well, you see, I wasn't the one who did the offending. Nor can they say, well, you know, he hasn't told me anything's wrong. No, it's always the responsibility's on me. And there's no point at which I can say, well, there's something here, but it's not mine to work out. It's always mine to work out. And it's always mine to make an effort. And so we pursue first. Secondly, God loves no matter what. Psalm 23 and verse 6, as you come to the end of this psalm that involves so many trials and tribulations that God is bringing us through, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He has confidence that God will be there to care for him, not just in those difficult times, but all the days of his life. Over in John chapter 13, and in verse 1, we see that in the life of Christ and his disciples. It says there in John 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Luke 23:34 illustrates that. What does it mean to the end? And who all does he love? There he is on a cross, bleeding in agony, dying of suffocation. Father, forgive them. You talk about loving to the bitter end. That is Jesus loving all the way to the end. Loving the very ones who are doing the worst things to him, who have put him through such pain and agony. Well, you can't expect me to love them. Well, there it is. Now, can I suggest to you something about this? This becomes an area where we need to, I think, for just a moment, talk about being on the receiving end of this love. Because when we talk about loving someone no matter what, we're talking about loving someone when they do not deserve to be loved. And we want to deserve to be loved. Let me illustrate that. Well, let's illustrate it first by looking here back at John chapter 13 and picking up in verse 4. It says there that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now you go on and Simon doesn't understand, and now he wants him to wash his whole self. And Jesus says, "That's not necessary. It's just the feet need washing, so I'm washing those." But the notion is that I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. And Jesus' response is not, let me make this very clear. Jesus does not come back to Peter and say, "Oh no, Peter, you are worthy." That's not the point. Peter's not worthy to have Jesus wash his feet. And he wants Peter to understand that even though he's not worthy, he'll still wash them. Even though it's not Jesus' place to do that, he'll still get down on his knees and he'll still offer that to him. We had a friend we've been working with, and we worked on the concept of love because she has not been loved like she ought to. And one time she told us, she said, "I feel like such a burden." Well, not just one time, many times she's told, "I feel like such a burden." And we said, "Look," at one point I told her, "You are. You are a burden that we want to bear. Because we love you. And I'm a burden to my wife so many times. And I know that she wants to bear that burden. And I know that she is willing to let me bear her burden. And we do that with one another because we love one another. And we have a trust that they love us." And we said, "You need to trust that we love you." And she said, "But I want to be loved because I am valuable." And I said, "Listen, this is going to be very humbling. But sometimes we need to be willing to be loved when we are not valuable at all." I said, "You are valuable, and I want to make that clear. But sometimes you're going to be a big old pain, and you'll still need to be loved." And I tell you what would be the worst thing, the most miserable thing, is to think that my wife loved me only on the days when I deserved it. Oof. We'd be done a long time ago. Because there aren't many of those days where I just deserve what she does for me. I don't know if there are any of them. And so on my most wretched day, I want to be able to come home and her say, "I love you on this day." And to our children, we need to be making sure that we get this across. I went to buy my daughter a birthday card last year, I think, this time. And I'm rummaging through the birthday cards, and it's, "I love you." You know, it's daddy-daughter birthday cards. "I love you because you're so smart. I love you because you're so beautiful. I love you because you're so courageous. You're so bold, and you're talented." And here's what I want her to know. I want her to know on the day that she is just not very beautiful, and that she is not very sweet, and that she is not very smart. On the day where she's a terror to everybody that comes into her presence, that I love her on that day. And I don't want her to ever think that I will not love her if she is not those things. Because that's the love that God offers to us. And so it's not just a, "I'll love you so long as you are." No, I love you. Like Christ loved the church is the example we're given to our wives. But you don't understand. You don't know the kind of wife that I have. You don't understand what a difficult person my husband is. Christ says, I do. I got the whole world. And I gave myself for all of them. And that is our pattern. And so we love no matter what. We love through empathy. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, it tells us that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. We do not, it says, have a high priest, or we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I think that we need to be able to sympathize. That's what Nathan does with David there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He has to do it by telling him a story. Parables, I'll borrow this from Brother Tom Holly, parables allow us to see ourselves before we know we're looking at ourselves. And that's what happened with David. He was allowed to see himself before he knew he was looking at himself. And so he sympathizes with the victim. And he says, the man ought to die. He brings it around. Nathan says, you are the man. And now David sympathizes with the criminal. And he knows what it's like to be that guy. And he's able to put himself in those shoes. And he's able to love the sinner as he would love himself, because himself, he is the sinner. I think that it is such an incredible notion that Jesus, who did not sin, could say, I look at you sinners and I have sympathy for you. Because here's where we sort of draw some limits there. We say, yes, I'm able to sympathize with sinners who sin like me, who go through the same things I do. And then we bring up a sin that maybe exceeds our threshold, and we say, well, not with him. I'm willing to show sympathy, but not with that guy, because I would never do that. I would never go that far. Well, Jesus never went as far as any of us. And there he is saying, I sympathize with you. You ever had a conversation with your children? Children, you with your parents, where your parents are trying to get you to get along with your siblings, and they say, put yourself in their shoes. What do you say? I would never act like that. Have a conversation, they come in and they say, why do you get so upset at your brother? Because he's being so ridiculous. Well, put yourself in his shoes. What would you want for someone to do if you were being that ridiculous? Well, I would never be that ridiculous. And so you say, well, I couldn't possibly imagine that. I'll tell you what, if Jesus could put himself in our shoes, there is nobody that I dare say I couldn't put myself in their place. But I would suggest to you that God knew before Jesus got here. He puts Jesus down here to show he knows what we're going through. But even before that, going back to Hosea, God has been trying to say for a long time, I know what you're going through. And I want you to know what I'm going through, he says. And through Hosea, here with this prophet, he says, I want you to go and I want you to marry a harlot. He tells Hosea, go and marry this woman, Gomer. And then she's unfaithful to him. And he pleads with her and he gives her all kinds of gifts and he says, come back to me. And Hosea acts out this very sad, sad picture. And God says, that's me. I know. I know what it's like. And so God is not some detached God who's saying, I'm able to love because I'm not so emotionally involved. Stories like that show us he's emotionally involved. And he loves because of that empathy and that sympathy that he has with us. He loves through heart, through words, through deeds. I think sometimes we sort of separate out emotions and words and deeds, and we say, you know, love is not about saying I love you, and love is not about just feeling. Love is action, and it certainly is. But I want to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is a place we go very often to show how active love is, certainly is. Look back towards the beginning. He says there, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So I'm saying something, but I have something missing inside. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Now he's saying something, and there's some action involved. But verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, can I suggest to you at this point that Paul is engaged in some very seemingly loving activity? But there's something missing. Sometimes we are wont to say that, you know, you don't have to actually have affection for somebody. It doesn't matter how you feel. It's only about how you treat them. Well, I have known a few people who've taken the notion of heaping coals of fire on their head as an opportunity to get back at somebody. I'm going to be so nice to them and I'll show them. And no. No, when God showers His love upon us, it is indeed affection that He has. Look over in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 34. I mean, this is just one place. We could go to so many places. But Mark chapter 6 and in verse 34. Here is Jesus getting away from the crowds or attempting to do so. It says, when Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd and He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. It is about what you do. It is about what you say. And it is about what you feel. And you must train the heart to feel the compassion, to see people like Jesus saw them. And that takes work. That takes effort. I understand. If you say, well, I just don't feel it, then work on it. Then practice. Work towards the kind of vision and the kind of depth of emotion that we ought to have. If our emotions are not right, that's telling us something is wrong with our heart. Let's get it right. And let's put our hearts in the place of Jesus. And let's not just say that so long as I'm doing the right things. And I think sometimes people think that they could just go through the motions as if their wives or their husbands won't notice that the affection is not there. Or vice versa, people think they can get away with just saying the right things and really not backing it up with any actions. It's all there. And if any part of it's missing, we need to be working on that. He loves then with the long view. Hebrews chapter 12 and there in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5 speaks to that discipline that God loves us with. Have you forgotten, he says, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He goes on to show that if you're not receiving discipline, what does that make you? Not a son, but we're sons. So we receive the discipline of the Lord. I think we know that as parents, and especially with small children, but somehow when we get to be adults and in the church, we lose all sight of the notion that discipline plays any role in love. And here a congregation stands up and says, we love this brother, and we are terrified of losing this brother, and so we must follow God's instruction because we love him and deliver his soul to Satan. And people say, I just don't know about that. I don't know that's very loving. You can do no better in loving someone than to treat them the way that God says to treat them. And I believe you can do no worse in hating them than to do the very opposite of what God says to do towards them. And so we follow His example, and we understand that it's not for the moment that we are shooting for. We don't want to be friends just right now if we can't be friends. We want to be friends in heaven. And so we will endure the hatred, and we will endure the blowback, whatever consequences come, in order to love that person as God loves them. Maybe one of the hardest things to learn from God is that He loves, but not by way of force. That He stands at the door and knocks. That He offers His love, and He leaves it to us to receive it or to reject it. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, you have the story of the prodigal son. And he leaves the house, and the father stays. The son goes, and he spends the money on riotous living. And the father does not go get into the pig pen with him and saying, "You must let me love you. And you must let me have some relationship. Whatever relationship you'll let me have, I'll take it." The father stays put. And he's there with open arms. And his love never fails. And it is always available. But he will not force it. He's not going to kick in the door. Well, I can't tell you how many families have had to learn that very difficult lesson in dealing with someone maybe that's got addiction problems. And even people of the world understand and are able to say, "Listen, if you love them, you're going to have to let them reject you, and you're going to have to take a step back, and you cannot force them to do." Oh, don't we wish we could sometimes? We wish we could just go and grab them by the shirt collar and just shake them and say, "Just turn this around," and they won't do it. And there is God, and He's not taking us by the shirt collar. Oh, He says some things that'll break our heart if we'll listen. But He's just waiting right there and ready to show us love as soon as we are willing to receive it. But if they reject it, then just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, there's nothing else to do. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," He says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, I guess that's when Jesus stopped loving them. No, he loved them still. And he said, I would, but you would not. And so we have to make those hard decisions as well. Now, if you're here this evening, maybe you're here and you don't know what it means for God to love you. I hope we've explored that just a little bit this evening. I hope we've seen how expansive and how extensive His love for you is. But I hope you're willing to see it's not because of how wonderful you are, but because of how wonderful He is. And if you can humble yourself and say, "I need that love, and I know there's nothing I've done to deserve it, but I need that love," and come to Him and let Him be the one that makes you special, not you, Him, and His love be the thing that lifts you up. Here is God holding up a mirror and giving you the ugliest truths about yourself. That's what happens when we come to God's Word and we look at the perfect law of liberty and we're shocked by it. God says, "You see that? You see who you are?" "I do. I do." And as those people who came into the presence of God said in Ezekiel, "I loathe myself." God says, "All right, now that you've seen that, I want you to know I love you still. Now, do you want to have a relationship with that person?" Oh, I should think that you would. And if you would come this evening, you could have that relationship. You could have your sins washed away. And not only could you find that God loves you in spite of that, but He could say, "I can make this a much better picture. And I can change you into something much more beautiful." And you can begin to experience that transforming power of God's Word. Would you accept that truth? Would you accept His love? Would you lay aside every other love that would keep you from Him? And come this evening while we stand and while we sing.